Our scripture reading today is going to be Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he had appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire, but unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the world, of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same. Thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? I trust you are paying attention to that. What a marvelous exaltation of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Angels are pretty special, but they can't hold a candle. I don't mean any disrespect with that. But they can't even come close to the honor and the glory and the prominence of our Lord and Savior. I trust these words will ring in your heart and be a blessing. Let's remain standing for prayer. Heavenly Father, we stand with awe before your presence as we were reminded of the exaltation of your Son, our Savior. We thank you for sending him in our behalf. Thank you that you did not just leave us destitute, hopeless, dead and lost in our trespasses and sins, but you ordained your Son before the foundation of the world to be the Lamb of God who would shed his his blood for the sins of the world. Thank you that we can gather this day. Thank you as we are coming up on the season of the year that we remember your entrance into our world by means of a helpless little baby. We praise you. We thank you. And I pray that the message of old will never grow old to us, but we will always marvel in its truth and appreciate it and defend it and proclaim it. I pray that you would work in our hearts today. You know and see the hearts of each and every one of us, where there is strife, where there is stress, where there is heaviness. I pray, Father, that you would minister to them, show them that we can cast our care upon you, and you will give comfort, you will give strength. We pray for those that perhaps face uncertainty, wondering what's ahead. We pray that you would bring comfort. We pray, Father, for those who perhaps find their hearts, in all honesty, cold and apathetic toward the things of you and their own relationship with you. I pray that your Spirit would stir their hearts with conviction, draw them unto you. May they confess their sin and recommit themselves to walk in the light as you are in the light. We pray, Father, for those that care for us. We think of even our police officers in this community, always on duty. We thank you for them, and we thank you that as a church, we have had a chance to show our appreciation this year. We're asking that you get the glory in that as these gifts are distributed to each and every one of those on the police force and those that are there in the office. We pray, Father, for our nation, how we need your mercy. We are so undeserving, we are so sinful as a nation, we are so hard-hearted, we are so deceived into thinking that we have outgrown our need for you. We confess all that. We have, as a nation, come to the place where we call good that which is evil, and we call evil that which is good. Forgive us of that, Father. We pray that you might be merciful to us. We continue to pray for our nation in the midst of these uncertain times with regard to the recent election. There has still been no definitive answer. We pray the truth might surface and error might be exposed. We pray you would continue to protect our church family from the virus that is around us. We pray that you would continue to give each one of us that strength and the protection from being affected by it. And we ask this for your glory. So we wait on you, we look to you for what you have for us now. May we have ears to hear and hearts to accept the truth. In your name I pray, amen. And you may be seated. familiar with the significance of the season that is so soon upon us. Though it's so well known, the coming of the Lord and his birth, the details are so important and such a blessing to renew. I was thinking about this message and was thinking how even this message could have application. John was talking about in Sunday school this morning, a passage of scripture has one meaning, but we can have different applications to that. And I was thinking of 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is not our text. But I was thinking as I stand before you this morning and I share the details so well known, this passage came to my mind that this could be one of those. When Paul wrote to Timothy, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Why do we review the Christmas story? Why do we review the events and the various things involved with it? Because this is non-negotiable truth. The truth of the Christmas story, though it has been attacked down through the ages, remains. And we need to know it. And we need to defend it. And we need to proclaim it. Because there are features of that Christmas story that the world and the world's people down through the ages have tried to minimize. They have tried to cast doubt on it. They have tried to reinterpret it in ways that are not true. And so without apology, I want us to look this morning at some of the details in the story concerning the truth that someone's coming. That's our message title you see in your bulletin. And let's see some of the things involved with that. Let's see, number one, the predictions made. The predictions made. Perhaps you would be turning to the book of Isaiah, but I'm going further back than that, and I'm going to the first prediction in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In verses 14 and 15, after Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, man sinned and fell into sin. Man died spiritually at that instant, and physical death began the process which takes place with each and every one of us. The Lord God, when he came into the garden, began talking to the occupants in the garden on that particular day. Adam, Eve, Satan. Satan, who had disguised himself in the guise of a serpent. And in verse 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, speaking to Satan, "Because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field." And as I was looking at that this week, I was thinking, there's a reason why I hate snakes so. I hate them. I don't, You know, people say, well, that's a good snake. That is an oxymoron. The only good snake is one that is in two pieces. There you go. Don't talk to me about, oh, they're good for your critters in your yard and this, that, and the other thing. You keep those snakes in your yard, because if I find them in mine, they're going to be in two pieces. There is no dead snake. And there's a reason why so many people hate snakes. You know why? They are the most cursed creature that's on the earth that God ever made. I'm not reading into that. It's there in verse 14. You are cursed above all cattle, and you are cursed above every beast of the field. So I thought, well, I hate them for a good reason, don't I? As I was preparing for that this week. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. I will put enmity, that's conflict. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed, or those that will follow along after your ways, and her seed, or her descendants, her children. It shall bruise your head. What's going to bruise Satan's head? The seed of woman. It will bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise or inflict injury on his heel. The one born of woman who would ultimately destroy Satan, crush you on the head. That's what it's good to do with snakes. Your head's going to be crushed, but in the process of that one doing that to you, you're going to bite him in the heel. You're going to cause some injury. It won't be a fatal wound, but it will be injury. And we know the answer to that was all of the suffering that he went through as he was on his way to the cross for you and for me. And Satan thought he had won, but he didn't. Satan rejoiced when he hung his head, said it's finished, and yielded up his life. Satan rejoiced when they placed his body in the tomb. Satan rejoiced when they sealed that over with the stone so that those sneaky disciples of him couldn't come and steal him and try to claim that he was alive. Satan was defeated, and Satan, we know, was doing anything but rejoicing the morning of the resurrection, when the stone was rolled away and the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead and had conquered death. And as we're going to look at it even this evening in our communion, in doing so, that resurrection from the dead resulted in the destruction of the one who had the power of death. You know who that was? The most cursed creature ever been on the face of the earth. Satan. And so you say, well, what is that? This was the beginning of the predictions that were made that one is coming that's going to issue the death blow to Satan, the one that was instrumental in tricking mankind to disobey God and eat the forbidden fruit. Yes, he tricked Eve. Sadly, Adam knew full well what he was doing, and he did it willingly. He ate. But the prediction had been made, and so for centuries people waited. And we find, as we turn now to the book of Isaiah, that maybe some of you had thought of, in Isaiah's time, we find that there is a very familiar verse. Very familiar verse in the 14th verse of Isaiah chapter 7. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And so hundreds of years later, after that initial prophecy was given in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden, we find that hundreds of years later, God has not forgotten. People had been waiting, had been looking, but nothing had ever shown up to give them any encouragement that the one has arrived. This promised one who is going to deliver the death blow to Satan. In Isaiah's day, God put it upon his heart, inspired him to record these words. The Lord is going to send his son, because a virgin will conceive, bear a son, and the one she will bear is going to be God, the Son. God, the Son. God in human flesh, unheard of. In chapter 9, we find a couple of chapters later, we see an additional prophecy that we're so familiar with. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. His name shall be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Coming Prince." And this son, this child that's going to be given, that's going to appear, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." 700 years before the event occurred, God put it on Isaiah's heart to write these truths down. 700 years they had known that he was coming, and the one who is coming is going to be God in the flesh. He's going to be called the Everlasting Father. He's going to be called the Mighty God. Can't you imagine the excitement that should have been growing in the hearts of God's people as this these predictions were made, never before seen, as he was when he became a man. For you see, God was manifest in the flesh, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. There you go. Never happened before. Oh, the prophet had spoken hundreds of years before, and they had been waiting. Did it happen? You bet it happened. God showed himself for the first time in human flesh. As we think of this, we think of the predictions that were made, and we've already embarked in that second point, which is the person who was coming. The person who was coming. We've already given you 1 Timothy 3:16, when it tells us that God was manifest in the flesh. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, John had written, "In the beginning was the Word," capital W, which means that we're talking about an individual. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God," right there alongside of it. And the reason is, the Word what? Was God. Jesus, the coming one, is God. The prophet Isaiah wrote of that in chapter 7 and in chapter 9. His name's going to be called Emmanuel, God with us. He's going to be known as the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And as John wrote this in his gospel, he identifies once again, the Word was God. Let your eyes drop down to verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh." There's that, the theological word for that is incarnation. Incarnation. Break that down, and that just simply means enfleshment. Incarnation is God becoming flesh. The Word was made flesh. It happened. Beloved, remember I spoke of the importance of this at the outset. There are those who deny that God appeared in the person of his Son on this earth. And we need to defend, we need to stand up and say, no, you're wrong. When Jesus walked on the earth, this was God in human flesh, showing himself among mankind. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, God's glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Yes, the person coming was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In the prophet's words to Elizabeth, let me read for you in Luke chapter 1. Verse 35, these words. "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." As we think of this, we think of Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, when Paul said that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So as we think of the person coming, the scriptures had spoken and had taught us that the person who came was none other than God in human flesh. But there's one other answer to that question on this second point. Who was this one who came? Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born what?
King of the Jews."
King of the Jews. That's who came. It was God in human flesh, but it was also that prophesied king that we wrote of. That King of Kings, that Prince of Peace, whose reign and whose government would never come to an end. This is him. We've seen his star in the east and we've come to worship him. Yes, we've looked at the predictions that had been made and the person who was coming, but let's notice number three, the place he'd appear. The place he would appear. Micah chapter 5. You can find that little rascal tucked away there in your, toward the tail end of your Old Testament. Micah chapter 5. Right now it's evicting, it's avoiding me. There you go. Micah chapter 5. Verse 2 says this. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Do you know what this is revealing? That in Bethlehem Ephrathah, and that Bethlehem Ephrathah, we told you before, there were two cities that used the name Bethlehem in the Holy Land. And by placing it Bethlehem Ephrathah, they knew this was the southern one of the two. There would be no confusion. The Lord specifically pointed to the place, the city, and this one who was coming is going to be ruler in Israel. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? That was the question those who came from the east asked. But in this Micah passage, before we turn from it, I don't want you to miss, "whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." What is this telling us about this one who is coming? He inhabits what?
Eternity.
This one whose place where he's going to appear has been prophesied, his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The one who is coming is the eternal one. Isn't that good news? And people say that's not that important. Yes, it is. And these are the kinds of things I believe that Paul had reference to when he wrote in 2 Timothy 2:2. "Those things which you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Beloved, we need to be having these truths in our hearts to tell our children, our grandchildren, our nieces, our nephews, that they understand the blessed truth concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's not entertain some of that fairy tale stuff. And let's not let people
cast the shadow of the person and the place and the prominence of our Lord. And there is none more prominent. There is none more important.
And we see the place that he would appear was prophesied 500 years before he came. They knew he was going to show up in Bethlehem. In Luke chapter 2, 1 and 7, we read the familiar story. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed or registered. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered or taxed, everyone to his own city. This means the place of his heritage. Joseph went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea. You see, this wasn't just something that was convenient. This was an inconvenient order of the government. We ever have anything like that? And here you go. The order was made. This wasn't optional. You know, you just cast in an absentee ballot. And you, we'll just register you that way. No, you had to go to the place of your family's roots. That's where you had to go, and you had to be recorded by family, by name. So, he had to go unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the family and descent or lineage of David, to be taxed or registered with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was. While they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And where was that, by the way? That was in Bethlehem. But you see, Joseph and Mary, they didn't live there. That didn't matter to God. He had a way to get them down there, because he had given a prophecy 500 years previous to that, that my promised coming son is going to appear in Bethlehem. And so God orchestrated the events. And there he appeared. So, when we get to Matthew chapter 2, when those men came and asked that question, let's pick up at verse 3 of Matthew chapter 2. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. I think this was the first time Herod had ever heard about the coming King of the Jews. But if anybody is going to know where he's going to be born, it would be the theologians, the chief priests and the scribes, those whose job it is to pore over the scriptures daily. And so he called them and he asked them where Christ should be born. Notice verse 5. They didn't say unto him,
"We don't know."
It says in verse 5, they said unto him, "Well, that's a no-brainer." They didn't say that either. But they didn't have any trouble finding the answer, did they? Because the Jewish people had known for 500 years the prophecy of Micah. And they had been waiting. They had been waiting for the promised one to come. And so these men told the king, in Bethlehem of Judah, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And so we find the place that he would appear, the prophet spoke of it in Micah. We find that the shepherds, the Lord orchestrated the event so that it would happen in Luke chapter 2. And in Matthew chapter 2, the wise men were directed where to go to find the one. We've seen the predictions made, the person coming, and the place he would appear. Our fourth one is, who are the people that God would use? Who are the people that God would use? In Luke chapter 1, you might ask, well, why did you say this? In Luke chapter 1, look up, first of all, let's start in verse 5. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judah a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. They were following the Lord, doing everything they knew to obey the Lord. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well stricken in years. They were too old for children. It came to pass that while he performed or executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, priests had a rotating schedule that they would follow. And when it was your turn, when it was your turn, you were expected to serve there in the temple. According to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without or outside at the time of incense. A little bit of background here. Remember, the priest had something sewn on the hem of his robe. Do you know what that was? Bells. Why were those bells on the bottom of the robe of the priests? So that the people who had to stay outside would know whether or not he was still alive, or whether something has happened and God has struck him dead, and we're going to have to go in there and drag his body out. The people were on the outside, and they were worshiping the only way they could, as he was on the inside as they were listening. And we find, there appeared unto him, while he was in there offering the incense, the angel of the Lord was standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Obviously, this was not a normal occurrence for an angel to appear to a priest when he was doing his required service. The angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias. Your prayer has been heard. And we read between the lines. What does it mean, your prayer has been heard? Zacharias had been asking God something, obviously, for a long time. And what had he been asking God? Read the rest of verse 13. Your wife Elizabeth shall bear you a son. And you're going to call his name John. And you're going to have joy and gladness, and many are going to rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God.
And he shall go before him whom? Who is the one he's going to go before? His God. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the, it's not here, but we can add, prepared for the coming of the Lord. Do you see why I included these in this point? Who are the people that God would use? For here we see God's miraculous provision of John, who was going to be Christ's forerunner. And that's the position he fulfilled. Look a little bit further in that 26th verse of that same first chapter. In the sixth month of what? Elizabeth's miraculous pregnancy. She was an old woman. They were past the age. But God said to Zacharias, your wife's going to have a son, and you're going to call his name John. And she became pregnant. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The angel came in unto her and said, hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. Do you have any doubt why? Have you ever had an angel appear unto you and start talking to you? No, I don't think we have. And she was troubled at his saying, and it says she cast him. She was trying to figure out, what does this mean? That I am highly favored and blessed among women. The angel said unto her, fear not, Mary. You have found favor with God, and behold, you're going to conceive in your womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He's going to be great, and he's going to be called whom? The Son of the Highest. Well, that takes us back to our second point. Who was the promise? Who was the person who was prophesied to come? God. The Son of God. This one you're going to bear is going to be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. John set the stage for this one this morning in Sunday school. Do we take that literally, or do we take this figuratively? We take it literally. The Lord Jesus Christ one day will physically rule and reign on this earth as Israel's king in Israel. Don't let somebody talk you out of that. And we find even as the angel was announcing this truth to Mary, the angel was mapping out for Mary the whole course that her son was going to fulfill. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? Matthew chapter 1. So, who's the people God was going to use? Well, he's going to use Zacharias, Elizabeth, John as the forerunner. He's going to use Mary, and in Matthew 1:18, it tells us this. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused or engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous or a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, which meant she would be publicly stoned to death for immorality. That was what the law called for. If a woman is guilty of immorality, stone her to death. That was publicly. He didn't want to make her a public example. He loved her. So in his mind, he was going to put her away privately. There was a provision made for that you could write what was called a bill of divorcement and give it to the individual. The engagement would be broken, and you could go your way, they could go their way. And that's how Joseph intended to handle this, because he loved Mary and didn't want to see her put to death. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. She hasn't been unfaithful to you. She has not committed sin. And she's going to bring forth a son, and here's what you're going to call him. You're going to call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And all this was done so that it might be fulfilled what Isaiah said in Isaiah 7:14, the virgin's going to conceive and bear a son, and they're going to call that one Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph heard that, he was raised from his sleep, and he did exactly what the angel told him to do, and he took her unto his wife, and he never had any physical relations with her until after she brought forth her firstborn son and called him Jesus. We've seen the predictions, we've seen the person, we've seen the place, we've seen the people that God would use. What about the process this would involve? Mary's question in Luke chapter 1. Mary's question was this in verse 34. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? What that means is, I'm not having any physical relations with any man. How can you say I'm going to have a child? God's answer was in verse 35 of Luke 1. The angel answered her and said, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee, a virgin, shall be called the Son of God. We read about Joseph's concern in Matthew chapter 1. He knew he was not the father of that child, and he was given assurance that it was not due to unfaithfulness, but it was by the power of God, the process that would cause this and bring it about. Which brings us lastly, the purpose of his coming. In Matthew 1:21, it says you're going to call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. In Luke 1:31, Gabriel told Mary his name will be Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation. In Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, the mouth of the angels as they revealed to the shepherds the very night he was born. Verse 10 says, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. That's why he came. In 1 John 4:14, John wrote, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's why he came, for you and for me. And in John 3:17, on the heels of that very familiar one, it tells us this. It says, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Purpose of his coming, number one, to save us from sin, or A. B, to destroy the works of the devil. To destroy the works of the devil. Where do we get that? We get that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8b. That's the tail end of that. It says this, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. And if you would supplement that in Genesis 3:15, remember the Lord said, he's going to bruise, crush your head. He's going to totally destroy you. He came to destroy the works of the devil. See, in Hebrews 2:14-15, he came to destroy death. That's why our Lord came, and that's why he had to do what he had to do. It tells us in Hebrews 2:14-15, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy the devil. And in 1 Corinthians 15, the portion which we refer to as that resurrection chapter, in 1 Corinthians 15, it tells us this. At verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And in verses 54 through 57, it says this. When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Beloved, as we stop and think of this, I've told you one new thing this morning, have I? But his coming is so important. Has his coming made a difference in your life? A person can know all of this and yet not be changed by it. For you see, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that what? Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And until you believe and repent and receive the Lord Jesus as your own personal Savior, you can tell this story till you're blue in the face, but it's meaningless until you have received by faith. Shall we close in prayer? Thank you, Father. How good it has been to review these age-old truths. Again, we praise you, we marvel, we glorify you. And I pray that you would get the glory through these truths in our lives. May we be faithful in giving the good news.
May we support it. May we defend it. May we proclaim it. It's the difference between life and death. We pray, Lord, that we might lift your name high, especially at this Christmas season. In your name we pray. Amen.